hook. And so we've been talking about how the gospel is not just truths that we kind of store in our head, but that there are truths about the gospel, but gospel doctrine has to have an impact on how we live. There has to be a doctrine or a gospel life that comes from gospel doctrine. Not just individually, though, but also in the church. The church itself has to be a place where there's a gospel culture about the church. And in the first week, we were mentioning how if you have all the gospel doctrine, but you have no gospel culture, you're really just hypocritical. Because you teach all these things, and you don't live them out, which is the very definition of being a hypocrite. But then we also noticed that if you were all focused on gospel culture and you don't have any grounding in the gospel doctrines, it may feel really good, but it's going to be pretty shallow and empty, and you'll be very easily swayed by everything else in culture as well. And so, but a true church that is reflecting, or as we're calling this, portraying the beauty of Christ, is a church where the truths of the gospel are impacting the culture of the church and of our lives. And so our first week we looked at the gospel for you. We just looked at the very familiar passage, John 3:16, on how we understand the gospel just personally. And so hopefully it was a very reviewing, even if it was refreshing, time. Last week we looked at the gospel for the church. What does it mean for the church to be bathed in the gospel? And we looked at Ephesians 5 that told us that Christ is the husband, that the church is his bride, that he died to give her life and to give her beauty and to sanctify and cleanse and wash her. And so the gospel has an impact on the church. And this week we want to talk about the gospel for everything. Not just for us as individuals, not even just for us as a congregation, but how the gospel is for everything. And what we have here is a similar quote to last week's quote. The gospel doctrine creates gospel culture where wonderful things happen to unworthy people for the glory of Christ alone. Last week, I think the quote was, the church is the place where because of the gospel, good things are happening to bad people. And we want to always remember that about the church. That we're not a wax museum where we can get everything perfect and make it look like there's life. And, you know, the really good wax museums look living, but there's no life at all. But the church should be a hospital where people are coming to be healed and restored and refreshed and renewed. So some opening questions just to get us thinking. So there's that neighborhood across from Colonial Forge. We were there while the ground was being broken. And the first thing they built in the neighborhood after the roads were built was this house right at the front of the neighborhood. One sole house. And what that house is a model home. So what is the purpose? What's the purpose of a model home in a brand new neighborhood?
Something to look at.
Alright, something to look at.
So you
see what you can expect from the other houses, alright?
Get you to buy.
Get you to buy, okay.
Show you what it could be.
Yeah, show you all the possibilities. Obviously, in a model home in a neighborhood, you know, part of the purpose is to get you to upgrade, and because the model homes always have every possibility. It's got the bump outs, it's got the hardwood floors throughout, and mahogany ceilings, and gold plated countertops, and all this stuff, and you fall in love with that model home, and then you realize, oh, well, that's all extra. And so that's probably where the analogy falls apart. But and I'll get to the analogy soon. But the model home is to show you what's coming, to show you the possibilities of this neighborhood, to show you what you can have, what's in store in the neighborhood. So why did God accomplish the gospel? That's a strangely worded question now that I say it out loud. But try to answer it. I don't know what I was looking for.
Why did he do it? Why did his son die?
Why did his son die?
Restore to achieve Satan and restore his kingdom.
Okay, very good.
Restore us to him.
Restore us to him. Yeah. So like if we have a really, see, you guys are all too smart for this class already. If we have a really, so like we could have like our first week's lesson, the gospel for you, view of why did God accomplish the gospel? Well, he died to save me from my sins. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's great. And the gospel accomplishes that for us. But that's not the sole purpose for why God died. Just to save me from my sins. You know, and maybe we'll go to week two and kind of get it a little bigger. And well, he died to sanctify his bride, the church. He died to create a church for himself. And that sounds bigger, and it is bigger, and it's even true that the gospel does that. It creates a people who were not a people. It draws us together under the umbrella and the love of Jesus Christ. But even that is not necessarily big enough. As Catherine pointed it out, God accomplished the gospel for restoring everything. God accomplished the gospel to save his entire creation, to restore his entire creation. And so, in that sense, the church is actually then the model home of the gospel. Because the church is where you will go and experience what God's plans are. He is building a new community, and you come into the church and see what that's going to look like. You get to see ahead of time what that community is, how it's going to be that people are going to love each other so well and take care of each other and how the gospel changes everything. And so in one sense, the church is the model home, not in the sense that we're here to show people if they do better and try harder, they can have the upgrades that we have. But more in the sense that this has all been paid for, and look at the community that will one day be for all of us. And so, now the question then is, and maybe this is getting ahead of ourselves, but do we experience that even as Christians and church members? Do we experience that? That coming into the church, not coming into the building of the church, but being in a part of the church, is a foretaste of heaven. How many of you can say, that's what I feel about being part of the church? It's like heaven. I can't even say it without sounding cynical. Yeah, we have moments of it, and it's fantastic, and those moments are amazing. We have even moments of worship. Maybe there's been a time that just something clicked, and it felt like there's like this brief moment where like the curtains were parted, and you felt like this is what it's going to be, and the reality though is that we don't necessarily, as churches in general, we don't always remember that we are the model homes for what Christ is accomplishing in his kingdom. Sometimes it's because we have too small a view of the gospel. If we think the gospel is just about saving you from your sins, then really your involvement in the church is secondary. We might be really good at revivals and evangelism, but we have zero follow-up or shepherding or discipling because we have made the gospel so small that there's no room for it to impact the church culture. Or maybe we take one step forward and the gospel is for the church. And so, again, it's such a truncated view of the gospel that it can actually turn the church in a very isolationist type community. If the gospel is just for the church, then the people outside are the bad guys and the people inside are the good guys. But God's purpose for the church is much bigger than that. His purpose for the gospel is bigger. So Genesis 1:1, some of you have that memorized probably. What's Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It cannot get bigger than that. What you're going to hear next is all about that. And then, interestingly, Revelation 21:1. Does anyone know Revelation 21:1? You don't have to know it. It's about to flash up there soon. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So, interestingly, you've got these bookends of the whole Bible that God created the heavens and the earth, and his end goal is a new heaven and a new earth. And I think I've got this quote up here. The Bible is unique among the sacred books of the world's religions in that it's in structure a history of the cosmos. It claims to show us the shape, the structure, the origin, and the goal, not merely of human history, but of cosmic history. The Bible is not just a story about Jesus and me in close relation. The Bible is not just a story about even God's people. The Bible is bookended by a story of God's creating and loving an entire universe. And so the gospel, I mean, our hope is, it's not that our hope isn't big enough when we get discouraged. It's that our hope is too small. It's sort of like C.S. Lewis puts it, we're satisfied with making mud pies in puddles when a vacation at the beach has been offered to us. And so we need a hope that is that big, partly because we live in that already not yet reality. We know that this is where God is going. We know that what he did to accomplish that was sacrifice his son as an atonement for sin. And yet here we are in a very broken world with broken relationships, with broken promises, with broken commitments, with broken hearts. As the great theologian Bob Dylan put it, broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. And the song goes on and on, and he starts with just kind of very physical things that are broken, but then as his verses continue, it becomes very internal, and really what's broken most is me and us, and his constant refrain is, everything is broken, everything is broken. And we see that, we realize that, and the gospel is more than... We make them move that to like mid. I just need goggles. I don't know how to do this. The hope of the gospel is more than a psychological boost to help us ramp up for Monday morning. So how many of you have ever kind of thought of that? That's kind of your approach to Sunday morning. It's just, it is just to kind of give me the psychological boost to face Monday. Yeah. As I put it with one time when I was speaking, I mentioned, we think that what we need is a little Jesus spackle. Shelley's our resident painter. So, Shelley, what's the purpose of spackle?
Cover up the flaws.
Yeah, covers up the flaws. Doesn't fix them. Nope. Just kind of hides them. But it makes everything pretty. And it does, actually. I mean, it fixes the cracks. I mean, it fills them in, and it's nice. And what we think is that, we've got a pretty good life, and what we need is a little Jesus spackle. Just something to fill in the cracks and smooth things out, make the walls look prettier and cleaner. And if I just get a little bit of Jesus spackle, then everything would be fine. When in reality, what we need is the Jesus demolition crew to come in and destroy everything we've built and start rebuilding. And again, to use C.S. Lewis analogies, you know, we invite Jesus in as sort of a master carpenter, and we think, you know, there's a couple of rooms that we'd like fixed and maybe hang some wallpaper in this other room. And Jesus comes in and he starts just destroying things. He's bringing sledgehammers instead of wallpaper brushes. And pretty soon he's knocking down walls and he's making a huge mess of everything. And we don't understand what he's doing because it's not what the plan that we had. And what he's doing is we thought that he was going to build a nice little summer cottage for us. But what he's doing is building a castle, because he's building a place for the Spirit himself to dwell. And he does not dwell in summer cottages. He dwells in castles and temples. And so we just don't have a big enough view of the gospel. Here, even in the middle of the Bible, in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Christ isn't coming. Christ didn't come just to kind of give us a higher self-esteem. But he came to create all new things, even in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So it's a bigger view of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for you, although it is for you. The gospel isn't just for the church, although it is for the church. The gospel is for the entire created order and what Christ is doing. Yeah, I'm sure it's fine. There's teachers down there. Unless they've got them all tied up. Did you check the Johnson boys' pockets for duct tape and twine? part of our issue... Why did I put that up there? It's cute. But you have to say it with like a English accent to actually make it work alliteration wise. It's really from homeless to heirs, because otherwise it's homeless to hares. And who says hares? The gospel means that each of us was like a homeless guy. A rich uncle drives past the alley where we live in our little cardboard box, and he tells us, I don't want you to live there anymore. I'm going to take care of you. I've got your finances covered. I've got everything you need covered, and I'm going to go and take care of that, and I'm going to come back and get you and take you home." And so the homeless man, when that guy leaves, you know, there's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of relief. I've been delivered. He's still in the alley. He's still living there. He doesn't know when the uncle's coming back, but there's still this huge relief. And if you knew that his uncle was even rich enough to not only take care of his needs, but had even said, "And in fact, anyone else out here, I mean, if you let them know, I'll take care of their needs as well." I mean, that homeless guy would be doing everything he could to convince his friends in their cardboard boxes, "Hey, my uncle's got this. He's gonna take care of all of us." And so maybe those friends, first they don't believe him, or maybe they think, "Oh, who are you? You think you're better than us?" And he's like, "No, I don't think I'm better than you. I know what all of our needs are, and my uncle has promised to come and take care of those needs." And we are no longer homeless. We are heirs with Christ of of the great promises that Christ, that God has made. When we realize we're heirs and not homeless, we can actually look beyond our present circumstances. Present circumstances no longer have a life-sucking power on us. Because we know that there's more to life than just what's going on right now. It's true in marriages. If all we could ever imagine was what was going on right now in our marriage, how many of our marriages would have lasted more than 3 years, or maybe even more than 3 months? Part of marriage is the realization that this isn't, whatever we're going through right now, this isn't the definition of our marriage. We can endure. We can get through. It's very hard and it's very painful, but there's more promised in this marriage because we have committed to one another. And in the same way, Christ has committed to us so that when things are difficult, when things are hard, when we're going through very, very hard and trying times, we know that there's something beyond this circumstance that gives me hope. And so we can live for that. So the passage we're going to look at today is Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. This really lays out for us what it means for the gospel to be not just for individuals and not just for a group of people, but the gospel is for everything. So would someone read Revelation 21, 1 to 5?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
So first, just as you hear that, what are things that you think, or what comes to mind? What are feelings you have when you hear this passage? It's probably familiar to some of you, but as you read it, what thoughts do you have?
Awesome.
Change.
Why change?
Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah, yeah. And in fact, I like change because it's important for us to know that when he says new, it's not like you and I say, I got a new car, unless what we mean by that, unless we're talking about the old car that we just overhauled. So it's not that there's a completely different heaven and earth, but they are new in that they will be renewed. God is going to renew heaven and earth. It will be so much better that it will be as though it is a completely different place. So change. What else? What else comes to mind?
Hope.
Hope. Why hope?
A promise that transcends our current circumstances to an eternal promise of no more pain, no more crying, no more sadness, no more tears, that it's an unshakable promise of a better eternal future.
Yeah. Hope. Other things, other thoughts?
Anticipation.
Yeah. It's going to be awesome. Like she said, why anticipation?
Because of the things to come. I know the scripture says momentary and light afflictions, but they seem anything but momentary or light.
Yeah. Yeah, does anyone, when you read it, does anyone kind of feel a, almost kind of a angst about it? Sort of a, why not now? Or when? And in one sense, that's how John felt as he was receiving this, not our John, but John the writer, the evangelist. I mean, he says at the end, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, if this is what you are going to finish, well, okay, come quickly. There's a great longing for it. So let's brainstorm, and maybe everything will be like what you already see in the church today, especially the hope of Christ, because we got this. What would it look like for a community to believe this, not just as a theological truth, but as a heartfelt reality? What would that look like?
We'd be a lot less focused on our present circumstances and a lot more focused on our long-term spiritual vision of God's kingdom.
Yes, everything you just said. I don't have a way to say that again. What else? It would completely change our focus from what we're going through now to what God is doing. Yeah. What else?
Well, it'd make us, I mean, considering what happens just before this verse, for people not realizing that their life are thrown into Hades, it might make us a lot more focused on sharing the gospel.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you know, we would realize, you know, sort of, hey, we're not going to hell anymore. And it's where we were going. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, we would be amazed by that. And we would want to make sure that that was affecting other people as well. Yeah, you're right, John, to point out that, you know, this chapter 21 comes kind of at the end of some pretty dark revelations in Revelation. It is dragons and prostitutes and, you know, four-headed monsters. And, I mean, it is... What's that? But it's a... and so here's this... He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's almost like there's this absolute hopelessness of what's coming. And then just the clouds break. And he's able to see beyond that hopelessness. So listen to this from a book that, if you haven't read, shame on you. Then Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only small and passing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now Sam is in the middle of just, he is forlorn. Frodo, it seems to be being sucked down more and more by the power of the ring, and Sam is just laying there in hopelessness. He's in the middle of Mordor, I think, at this time, and it is black and smoke and cloudy, and he's laying there just thinking this is all for naught, when at one moment just the wind blows and the clouds break, and for a moment he sees this white, piercing, bright star, and he realizes that that hope is actually beyond the reach of those clouds and smoke. That no matter what else is happening here, there is hope forever. And this is what we are receiving in this vision. You know, we see a new heaven and a new earth. We talked about this once already, that this is new. Not new in a sense of God's going to create a different world, but that he's going to renew this world. Why does he say there's no more sea? No deep sea fishing, no vacations at the beach. Is this what he's getting at?
A lot of times in the Hebrew language, the water was representative of trouble.
Yes, absolutely. It was trouble, it was chaos, it was death. You know, there's even language in the prophets about the sea of sin and sinners and being overwhelmed by that, of how in Job he says, you know, God tells the seas this far and no farther can you come. And it's not just to tell us how the tidal charts got started, but he's saying that God is even in control of the chaos of the death that's out there. It's why so many of the it's even pictured for us at the Red Sea, where the people of God come up to basically to death. They face, they're standing on the edge of death, and the death of the sword is behind them. And God parts the Red Sea so they walk right through the heart of chaos and death into life and hope. Not just a new heavens and a new earth, but a holy city coming down from heaven. A holy city coming down from heaven. Now, how many of you, let's be honest, how many of you think, when you think of when Christ returns and everything is made perfect, how many of you think we're going to be in a city? Like, if you had to close your eyes and picture what perfection in heaven, sinless beauty, like, how many of you think a city? Anyone? How many of you think meadows and rolling hills and everyone gets 7 to 17 acres? And if you don't want to see your neighbors anymore, you don't have to. It's interesting that God doesn't say a garden. I mean, that's where it started. He started it all out in this nice garden. And you know, and he would come down in the cool of the day, and he would walk with me and talk with me and tell me I am his own. And it was just this, it was Jesus and me, and there was nothing else, and it was just beautiful. Why not go back to a garden? Because God never goes back. Restoration is always moving forward. You know, it's, I can't believe how many times I'm going to throw C.S. Lewis into this. Maybe we should just read C.S. Lewis together. So, last book, what is the last book? It's, Yeah, Last Battle. You know, as they're moving in and they keep that constant refrain, onward and upward, or further in and further up, or however it is that they say it. And, that, you know, they're moving forward. There's not a returning. And so, in one sense, we don't return. God started it out in the garden, but it wasn't his, that wasn't where he ever planned on ending it. That was, in one sense, it was to kind of show, hey, we're going to do better things than just a garden. You know, one person, well, many people, when we moved here in 2007, as we would go to the different places, DMV, Comcast, the lights and water and stuff, and we'd go and make appointments to get all that stuff set up for our house. Several times, people were like, I mean, they asked the standard questions first. Oh, are you military? No. Oh, well, where'd you move from? North Carolina. And their first question was always, oh, why? Because their vision of North Carolina is just this beautiful, and by that means, North Carolina is a very nice place to live, and we really loved it. But they're like, well, why? Why would you do that? And so if anyone found out that I was a church planter or a pastor or anything, and then I would always kind of quip, well, because Jesus loves people more than trees. And some of us don't always realize that or take that to heart in our own lives, that Jesus, though he's going to restore and renew the whole earth, he died, you know, he loves people more than trees. It's important to remember that. And it's not necessarily something to throw out at people in this kind of eco-friendly world, but Jesus loves trees, yes. And he wants us to be faithful to creation. But he loves people more than trees. Also, what kind of city is he building?
Holy.
A holy city. What's the first city we get in the Bible?
Babel.
We can go back further than Babel. Babel's definitely a bad one. Cain built a city. Cain was, he received the mark of Cain, and he goes out, he's supposed to be a wanderer, and actually he goes and he establishes a city. And industry comes out of it. You know, we're told that out of Cain comes, technology, comes the arts and music and poetry, and some of his sons did well in fashioning weaponry, and some of them did well with technology and industry, and some of them did well with arts and culture. And in one sense, what we're seeing at Revelation is God saying, all right, what you meant for bad, I'm going to even redeem what Cain started. And it tells us that maybe not everything Cain was doing was entirely of Satan. We know, we see that in our own neighbors. We see that, they are fully corrupt with sin, just as we are. It doesn't mean that that everything we do is evil all the time. Hitler probably loved his mom. And that's not an evil thing for him to love his mom. And so even in Cain, we see this value of, you can see God working even through Cain. But the city will be different from Cain's city. The city is a bride-like city. It's going to come down like a bride from heaven. And again, that imagery from last week of God viewing his people as a bride, as being just perfect in beauty, just overwhelmingly wonderful. And so not just a city, but it's a dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is now with man. This has been the trajectory of the gospel all along, where you've got, so this was, I saw this on a bumper sticker. Jesus is coming, quick, everyone look busy. Anyway, it's supposed to be funny. You're supposed to kind of smirk at that. Maybe if I didn't say Jesus, you wouldn't be quite as blasphemous. But God is coming. He's going to dwell with us. So even in the garden, God would come down in the cool of the day. He would come. So yes, God is everywhere, but his relational presence, even in the garden, was temporary. He would come at certain times and not be there at other times. With the tabernacle, God would come to a specific place. It was just one place, at the tabernacle or the temple, and his glory would come and dwell with his people. Here we're told that now the dwelling place of God will be with man. It will be an eternal dwelling place. We will be with God forever. We see this language even in the New Testament writers. He's telling us, you are the temple. The temple is now built with living stones. And so, but here in this passage, what we get this beautiful glory of what it means that God will dwell with us. So what is it? What are some of the things that he points out that it means that God is making his dwelling place in this city? Well, what are some of the implications, or what are the ramifications of God making his dwelling place with us? What are the results of that? So there's no more sin.
No more death.
No more tears. Yeah, what a beautiful picture of just of God's gentle compassion. This imagery of He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's actually not away, it's actually out. So He will wipe out of our eyes every tear. So it's not even that the tears will come and He'll wipe them off our cheeks. He will wipe them out of our eyes. But if you've ever had a child, or worse than that, if you've ever had someone come to you and say, "Hey, you got something in your eye," the follow-up to that is never to then stick their finger in your eye and get it for you. Why is that? It's gross, okay. Why don't we... Huh?
You don't know where their fingers are.
Okay, so let's assume your fingers are clean. Why don't you, when you see an eyelash in someone's eye, why don't you reach up and pull it out of their eye? Yeah, well, they know how to do it. What? It'll hurt. It takes an insane amount of gentleness to get something out of your eye. And it usually takes personal coordination. I mean, you have to be the one doing it. And even then, you can sometimes kind of screw that process up. Especially as guys, because we're just like, "Just get out!" And we pretty soon the ball is hanging down. You're like, "Oh, well, that went too far." So here's this picture of God is going to wipe out of our eyes every tear. I mean, how much intentional gentleness would be required for God to be able to just, without harming in any way, wipe those tears out of our eyes? What an amazing picture of God's His gentle healing power. You know, there's other paths. 21 goes on to say, there won't be a sun or a moon anymore. It's not because those are evil, but because God Himself is light. And there won't be a need for those things. It'll always be day. There won't be any more nighttime. It'll be there won't even be lamps or lampstands. There won't be a need for any of that because of the light of God's presence. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, "I'm coming and I'm making all things new." Just think through all the things that'll be just, even just personally amazing over, that everything will be new. We won't be old. Not in the like good sense of old and wise, but in the sense of like, man, things are not working the way they used to work. I decided when the kids went back to school that it was time to get into a different shape than I was at the time, because, you know, as every guy will say, round is a shape. I'm in shape. Round is a shape. But also, and this will just kind of show the vanity of your pastor. Maybe I should just keep that to myself. Well, I already started. So I wanted to be able to fit into my 3-piece suit for our opening Sunday here. So I started running again. By again, I mean I ran in 8th grade for track. So I started running, and I ran. Between running and walking, I would do about a 4.5 mile loop, and it worked. I fit into my suit. I wore my 3-piece on opening Sunday, and then like that, the Monday after opening Sunday, I ran that track again and ran more of it than I walked before. And when I got home, from Monday to about Friday, my knee had not hurt this bad since both before and after my ACL operation. It was so painful. And so now I'm trying to find different alternatives for not looking or maintaining a different shape that don't include running 4.5 miles, because I'm too old and I'm like prematurely old, because there's other guys in the church that are older than me and they're running just fine. I mean, Rich, he's practically ancient and he runs all the time. And if he can run, how come I can't run?
He used to run 7 days a week. Now he's
often 8 days. Oh, see? So even Rick's getting old. Rich is getting old. So, there won't be old. There won't be anything worn out, whether it's our bodies or our minds or our even our hearts. You know, just do you ever get to the point where you're just like, "I'm just tired. I don't want to have this conversation again. I don't want to do this. You know, how many of you feel like, so like, usually in every relationship, there's one person who's the, who will start the pursuit. So like, if there's something wrong, there's always one person who does, who will start the process. And once the process starts, both people are in it because you know that repentance and reconciliation are needed. But there's always one person who typically is the one that starts the process. And sometimes that person just feels like, screw it. I'm not starting it this time. I'm not doing it. If you, she knows what's wrong, he knows what's wrong, let him start it. Let her start it. I'm not doing it. Because you're worn out. Even though you know in your head how much better it'll be when you get into the repentance and reconciliation process. Getting there, you're just like, I'm not doing it again. Because you're worn out. You know, it's not just our bodies that get worn out, it's our spirits. We get worn out. We're run down. We get tired. We are impure. Sometimes we don't want to start the process because we're like, yeah, that's going to take a lot more repentance than I'm ready to do because I'm still pretty sure she deserves everything I just did and said. So maybe tomorrow I won't be as sure of that, and so I'll start the process then. You know, our motives aren't always the purest motives. Those will be new. Won't that be amazing? That we'll be so clean that it's all we'll want is clean things. That boggles the mind. None of these things will be a part of what Christ is finishing. I think we're done now. No, we're not done. So here again, so we started with this. So what would it mean if we believed that? What would it mean as a church if we believed that? I mean, just the possibilities are almost endless in just how we could... what it would mean for us as a church that embraced gospel culture. So, you know, I mean, because sometimes you read Revelation and come on, let's be honest. Revelation is it's a weird book. When we read Revelation, pretty much what we feel is, well, I'm glad it's not Ezekiel. Because the only book weirder than Revelation is probably Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's just weird because he's like, the R-rated prophet. And we're like, man, I hope we never get that far into family devotions that we start reading Ezekiel around the table. But we read Revelation and we sometimes think, like, okay, that'll be great. Won't that be nice when that happens? But what does it mean for us now? Again, what would our church look like if we believe these things? That this is what God is doing, that He is in the process of doing all this, and that it will be perfectly completed when He comes back for us. So again, maybe just like real specifics. What could this look like?
I think a description of this could be just the early church in Acts. Because at that point, you know, they expected things to happen pretty quickly.
Yeah.
Everything Christ had talked about.
Yeah. And so what did the early church in Acts look like?
Yes, they were, you know, giving to one another, not really concerned about material things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It wasn't focused on the destruction of what sin has done, not only in the world, but in our own lives. But, you know, we would focus on what is to come instead of focusing on what is right now and the imperfections.
Yeah.
You know, whether it be the imperfections in each of our lives, whether it be the imperfections in our churches, whether it be the imperfections in our neighborhoods, our workplace, whatever it is, if we truly are focused on this, these things would be something we're aware of, but we move forward because we aren't there yet.
Yeah. But there, we would also have, we'd be able to move forward because we'd realize there is our definition. That's who we are. This temporary setback, trial, difficulty does not define us. Who we are in Christ and what Christ is accomplishing defines us. Yeah, Catherine. Did you raise your hand? Oh, all right. Sorry. You know, there would be a cheerful defiance in us. First of all, we would be, as you said, we would be cheerfully defiant toward every disappointment. We would be like, you do not own me. You do not control me. You don't have any power over me. So every disappointment we'd be cheerfully defiant against. But we would also be cheerfully defiant toward our own sin and our own failures. How many of you, when you do sin, you feel owned by that? You just feel completely beaten down and undone, especially if it's a sin that you've struggled with, if it's an ongoing sin, if it's a sin of pattern. We feel completely, we just feel owned by that sin. And if we took to heart this reality that this is where it's all heading, we wouldn't, I mean, far from saying, well, you know, I'm going to sin all the more so that grace may abound. But we would have this defiant view of our sin. And, you know, like, I don't have the quote exact, but Luther talks about, you know, law, you do not rule me. You're a great taskmaster, but you're a horrible ruler. He says to law, know your place. And so, you know, we would, in seeing the grace of where the gospel is going, just creation wise, and that we're a part of where God is going with that, we would be defiant against all these things that ensnare us, the trials, the failures. And so next week we're going to get in a little bit deeper to, now that we've sort of laid the groundwork of, you know, the gospel for you, the gospel for the church, the gospel for everything. Next week we'll look in and see, so where, how do these things then impact us? What is it that we are called to, and how do we take part in this? It's not just that one day God will make something new, but that today He is right now involved in making something new. And how do we as a church embrace that as a culture? So, would someone like to close us in prayer? Thanks, Dennis.
Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for just the majesty of your creation, Lord, your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, Lord. Father, we pray that our worship of you would be honoring and spirit-led, Father. Lord, we pray that your truth and your word would be in our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed by your gospel, Lord, that we would be motivated to live in the light of your kingdom and not in the darkness of this present world. Father, pray that you would be with this church and this community, Father, Lord, that we would know that you are God, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout this week, that we would honor you and reach out to those that you put in our life with the light of your truth and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.